How many of you have ever seen? I thought it was funny when I read it. Psalm 119, it says the verses 129 through 144. This is the Pei and Tsare strophes. I believe, this is my conviction. Let's see, I'll bounce this off you guys if you agree with me. I believe that everything you and I need to be the kinds of people we're supposed to be is right here. It's not a medical journal, so it doesn't tell us how we can deal with bacterial infections or broken bones. But everything you and I need to do, need to have in terms of dealing with the real problems in life, God's Word, I believe God's Word gives us every answer. Every answer. Doesn't tell me where I'm supposed to work, or you know, where I'm supposed to live, or who I'm supposed to marry, because that's not really something that God reveals in Scripture. But in terms of what kind of person I'm supposed to be, and what kind of person you are supposed to be, the Scripture tells us everything. You see, the real problem in life is not these other things. Really, the real problems in life are not, you know, where we're supposed to work. It's about what kinds of people we're supposed to be. If it was really so important, if it was so absolutely crucial that we had an understanding ahead of time of where we're supposed to live and what job we were supposed to have, God would have put it in the Bible for you. You know that? God would have put it in the Bible so you couldn't have missed it. But the reality is that we don't have to have that kind of information ahead of time. We simply need to know what kind of people we're supposed to be. And the fact of the matter is this, is that's hard enough. To be the kind of people we're supposed to be is a pretty big job. You know what I'm saying? To be the kinds of people we're supposed to be. But I've got some good news. God's Word has everything that you need. This is what Peter said anyhow in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 3. Listen to what the Scripture says through the Apostle Peter. He says in 2 Peter 1, 3 that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Now this is what God says about the Scripture. God says that you don't need to go somewhere else. God says that you don't have to have a psychology degree. I heard, how many of you know who Bruce Naramore, you probably know who Bruce Naramore is, Mr. Cho, heard the name, I imagine having it. Do you know Bruce Naramore? Clyde Naramore? Do those names ring a bell with you, Mr. Cho? No? Okay. People at Rosemead, the Rosemead School of Psychology that is out of Talbot, Clyde Naramore was one who started it. And I forget, I think he was having a discussion, Clyde Naramore was having a discussion with, I believe it was Dave Hunt. Somebody was talking to Clyde Naramore, who's a psychologist, and they were asking him about some pastor or some Bible teacher about whether or not this person was adequately equipped to counsel people in their spiritual problems and life's problems. And he says, well, he doesn't have a degree, meaning he doesn't have a psychology degree, so he's really not equipped. Guess what? I don't believe that. I believe that everything that you and I need is right here in this book, because God says it is. He said He has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now that gives me great comfort, because you know what? I don't have to decide which of the dozens of psychologists out there is the right one. I just have to know what God's Word says about life and about who we're supposed to be. Now there are very practical implications for all of this as you think about that, because there's problems all over the place, but the problems are basically addressed right here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul says that no temptation has overtaken you, such as is common to man. The kind of problems that we really have to deal with in life, other people have dealt with it. We're not unique in what has come our way. And so if we have a problem, many times you will already know the answer because you know the Bible. If you don't know the answer, what you need to do is you need to go into the Bible and find the answer. And if you still need some help, guess what? You just may need to have somebody else come alongside you and help you think about the Bible a little bit, somebody who can give you some biblical counseling, and basically just help you to think about the issues. I think it's a smart deal for us to get lots of thinking from other people, because we don't have all the vision, we don't have all the insights. But if you get other people around you who do think about the Bible and read the Bible, you will find the answers in one way or another. Now, we see the sufficiency of God's Word here in verses 29 through 44. I'm going to cut the 100 out. That's easier than saying 100. Verses 29 to 44 of Psalm 119. We see the sufficiency of God's Word in the life of the psalmist by virtue of four kinds of responses. If you go through these 16 verses, there are four kinds of responses that you and I can see in his life. And we see that he understood this issue about the sufficiency of God's Word. And I believe it gives us an example about the way that you and I should think about the Scripture as well. Now, the first response I want us to come to is in verses 29 through 31. Again, that's 129. Verses 29 through 31. The first response that shows us about the sufficiency of God's Word, and this should be true of any Christian, any child of God, is the principle of proclamation. Proclamation. If you and I believe that God's Word is sufficient, shouldn't we be willing to proclaim that to other people? I think we should. I'm not ashamed to say that, and I'll say that in front of anybody. I don't care who they are. I will tell people that I believe that this book absolutely has all of the answers that we need for life and godliness, because God says that. Neither we believe what God says or we don't, and then why are we wasting our time with it to begin with? But we look at this first principle about proclaiming the sufficiency of God's Word. Verses 29 to 31 show us two proclamations. Notice down here what he says in verse 29. He says, "Thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul observes them." The unfolding of thy words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Two proclamations that he makes here in these three verses. The first proclamation is in verse 29. He says, "Thy testimonies are wonderful." This word wonderful, it's a pretty special word. It's the same root word that we find in passages like Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where it says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called" what? Wonderful Counselor. Same root word right here. The idea is that of things that are just totally beyond human comprehension. You know, like in Ephesians when Paul says that he is able to do what? Exceedingly abundant, beyond all that we ask or even think. He is able to do these things. And these are things that come only from God. In Job chapter 42, verse 3, Job said, as he thought about God, he said, "These are things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." God came and God spoke to Job, and Job said, "Wow, you know what? That's too much. I can't handle it." These are the things that God shows us in his Word. In Psalm 119, verse 18, he says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law." Same root word again. Pala is the root word. Wonderful things out of God's Word. Now think about it for just a minute. If God did not record this in his Word, how would we ever know that there is an infinitely holy, eternal God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, Spirit, and that from the days of eternity past that they have coexisted, co-equal in their glory, and that some 10,000 years ago, 7,000 years ago, whatever it was, that this God brought into existence a creation in six literal days? He brought in the heavens and the earth and the stars and the sun and the moon and the planets and the earth with the, you know, with the plants and the animals and the oceans and the fish and the birds and the animals. And on the sixth day he created man, and then he ceased creating. How would we know that? Unless God showed us in his Word. These are wonderful things. And God sustained his creation. And when the human race fell into condemnation and a curse, God himself took on human flesh. The Word became flesh and did what? Dwelled among us. And John says, verse 14, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." How would you know that unless God had shown you that testimony in his Word? We would not know it
You see, God's Word tells us about wonderful things. He tells us how Christ conquered the curse on the cross, how He conquered the death and the resurrection. He tells us that He's going to be coming again to establish a new heavens and a new earth. Listen, this is a wonderful... He says, "Thy testimonies are wonderful." How would we know that unless God had willingly made it known in His Word and preserved it for us? We couldn't know it. But God has given us this testimony. And listen, you don't get this kind of truth in the LA Times, do you? You don't get it anywhere but God's Word. Now think about it for just a moment. If God's Word shows us these things, and it does, assuming it does, and it does, if God's Word shows us these things, these wonderful testimonies, what kind of implication does that have for you and me? If God is showing us what He has done, what He has done and what He's going to do, what should that mean for you and me? Well, I'll tell you what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3. Remember what he says in verse 10? He says, after he talks about the destruction of the material universe, he says in verse 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Look, if God is going to melt down the physical universe one day, right? And God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth, he says, what kind of people should we be? Same thing that the psalmist is doing. Because notice what the psalmist says, "Your word is wonderful." Now look at verse 29. He says, "Therefore my soul does what? My soul observes them." Obedience. O-B-E-D-I-E-N-T-E. Right? You know the kid's song. O-B-E-D-I-E-N-T-E. Obedience is the very best way to show that you what? Believe. Bingo. That's what the song says. If you believe, it says you should be obeying. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will do what? You will keep my commandments. And so living for God's word, obeying God's word, observing God's word, as the psalmist says, my soul observes him. His soul, meaning his whole person. He's not afraid to proclaim God's sufficiency. He's not afraid to say, this is wonderful. And then he says, and you know what that means? That means I have to obey. Now, a second proclamation he makes in verse 130 is this. He says, the unfolding of thy word, thy word gives light. This is called illumination. Illumination is a theological concept. Revelation is when God gave us the scripture, when he willed it to make truth known. You and I can read these things, but guess what? We can read these things, and it may not really strike home. You know what I'm talking about? You may hear this message, and you could hear that message day after day. There could be somebody telling you these things, but unless God's Holy Spirit comes and opens your heart, you can't respond to it. You cannot comprehend it and apply it. Oh, you may understand. I believe intellectually you can understand the concept of Christ coming to earth and dying on the cross, but you cannot apply it to your soul. I think it's possible. What do you think? I think it's possible for an unbeliever to know that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God in human flesh. I believe that an unbeliever can understand that intellectually, but to then repent of their sin and to own Jesus Christ as Savior and to embrace it, not without God's Holy Spirit. This is called illumination. It's the process and the means by which God takes His revelation and makes it knowable to man. And guess what? God is very active in that process, because if you look at verse 30, when it says, the unfolding of thy word gives light, the Hebrew word light here, gives light, it's a causative form. In other words, the unfolding of thy word causes light to shine. And it happens when God does that, when God pulls back the veil to the heart. That is how we have illumination. The unfolding of thy word gives light. And notice what happens. It gives understanding to the simple. You see, this comes when God's Spirit opens our hearts and gives us an ability to believe. You know, in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, it says that people who reject God's truth, it says that their foolish heart becomes what? Darkened. Their foolish heart becomes darkened. And it's not until Christ comes and Christ opens our heart, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, that God's Spirit reveals these things. And the result is this, is that He gives understanding to the simple. Now, the simple person, when you look in the Bible, the Old Testament, the idea of a simple person,
is, it's not the person that is the spiritual criminal. The spiritual criminal is the scoffer, the mocker. You know, that's the person that just, you know, kind of like, you know, puts their fist in God's face and, you know, spites God, and they reject all sound counsel and they reject God's word. That's not the simple person. The simple person is a person that is impressionable. They are teachable. Perhaps they are young. But they are naive. But they're still salvageable. You see, the simple person, you can win them. There are some people out there that are fools and mockers and scoffers. And you know what Jesus said about people like that? Don't do what? Don't cast your pearls before swine. Because they're going to trample in your pearls, and then they're going to turn on you, and they're going to devour you. The people that are hardened against the gospel, and they just actively oppose the gospel with hostility, Jesus said, you just have to leave people like that. You know, maybe God will do an Apostle Paul kind of thing with them and save them. But here we're talking about a different kind of person. The simple person is the one who will be willing to listen. And now here's the application for you and me. God says that if we are willing to have a simple heart, in other words, an open attitude towards what He has to say, then we can have understanding of God's truth. We can have understanding. This is the process of illumination. It basically depends upon our heart. Are we willing to open our heart to what God has to say? Remember that expression that comes so many times in the New Testament? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Do we have a heart to hear? Do we have ears to hear? Further, notice in verse 131 how this affirmation, like the second affirmation, shows the desire of the psalmist to know and to live the truth. Because if you look in verses 131, what you see is you see this guy's commitment. He is absolutely committed to faithfulness. Three times he does this. Notice verse 131. He says, I opened my mouth wide and I panted. Here's a picture. How many of you have ever seen an animal when it has been running and it's just going, maybe it's a deer or a dog, and it's hot and it's parched and it wants water. And the thing is just going, you see this animal. Matter of fact, that word is sometimes even used of in Isaiah chapter 42. It's even used of a pregnant woman in Isaiah 42:14 about a woman in labor, just almost exhausted. And the psalmist says right here, he says, I opened my mouth, and then he says, I panted. Why? Because I was longing for your commandments. This guy, he knows his own weakness. You see? He looks at his own heart, and he knows his weakness, and he says, I'm like a deer. David said that in Psalm 42. As the deer does what? Panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. Strength, my shield, to you alone may my spirit yield. And this is what the psalmist is saying right here. He's saying that he knows his true need, he knows his weakness, and he also understands that the Bible is the only place where he can find satisfaction. He says, I opened my mouth and I longed for what? I didn't long for Sigmund Freud, and I didn't long for Abraham Maslow, and I didn't long for Carl Rogers or Jung or anybody else. He says, I longed for your commandments. And so he recognizes that God's word is the place to go. So a first response of a Christian, here's what it is. Proclamation. The child of God should not be hesitant or ashamed to proclaim the sufficiency of God's word. The psalmist was not. He was willing to proclaim it, and I think that is something that you and I should do as a response towards God's sufficient word. Now a second response is that of petition. We see proclamation, a second response that is appropriate to God's word is this, petition. Because what we see is this, is that God will give us all that we need for life. Tall order. Remember in Matthew chapter 6 in the Lord's Prayer, how Jesus talked about the Gentiles that would do things like, remember how the prophets of Baal, remember when they went up in 1 Kings chapter 17 and they were up there on the mountain and they were just saying, oh, Baal, hear us, oh, Baal, hear us, oh, Baal, hear us. And they started cutting themselves with rocks, and they were bleeding all over the place. And they weren't getting any answer, were they? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, he said, don't be like the Gentiles. Because they, you know, say many words, thinking that they're going to be heard because of their many words. He says, but guess what? Your Father knows what you need before you even ask it. Your Father knows what you need before you even ask. Pray this way: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. He says, you don't need to, you know, get all anxious about life. Your Father knows what you need. And, you know, my dad did something extremely nice for us the other day. He went and he bought us a van. I mean, it was what we could have asked for. Something that was extremely kind of him. And I have a great father. My dad is a good man. You know what? Our God is 100 times better than my dad. Nice thing for me. James says in James chapter 1 that he is the giving God. He is the giving God. Our God is the giving God. He is a Father who knows your needs. So the psalmist, he comes to his Father in heaven and he presents petitions. And there are 7 petitions because he knows the sufficiency of God's promises and God's truth. And so he has a need. He brings it straight to his Father. The first one is in verse 132. He says, turn to me. He's not just saying, God, look at me, but he's saying, God, take some action. This guy was hurting. He had a very hard time in life. And what he's doing is he's saying something like this: hey, God, I'm in trouble. Help me. You parents, what's the first thing that happens? I think rule of thumb. What's the first thing that happens when your kids get in trouble? Somehow. Huh? Yeah, they turn to mom and dad. Help me. Right? Rule of thumb. Isn't that what happens? They get in trouble, they turn right to mom and dad. Bail me out of this one, Dad. Bail me out of this one, Mom. Have you found that to be true, Ted? Mr. Cho? Is that true? Characteristically? Kids get in trouble, they turn to you? I found it to be true characteristically, not every time. But they're the characteristic of children. They turn to their father or their mother because they know that is where they will find somebody who can bail them out of the situation. And this is what you see the psalmist doing. He says, he turns to God and he says, turn to me. Number two, a second petition, he says, be gracious. Now, there are several synonyms that are used in Psalm 119. This one here is the word hanan. Matter of fact, it's the same root word when you talk about John's name, Johannes. Hanan means grace, to be gracious. Hanan means gracious. That's what John's name, Johan. It means to be gracious. We can get the name John from it. You would get the name Ivan like in Russian. You would get the name, all kinds of names. There are all kinds of names that come out of that same word right there. And this word, when it's used in Psalm 119, carries the ideas of pity and favor and compassion. One writer put it this way. He said the verb hanan depicts a heartfelt response by someone who has something to give to the one who has a need. In other words, you and I are up the creek without a paddle. We need somebody to help us. He's the one who can help us. And so we look to God because God has the answer. We need what He has. And the psalmist knows that He's the only one that has, and so he turns to Him. But guess what? Not just anybody can turn to God. Not just anybody. Notice what he says. He says, turn to me and be gracious to me after thy manner with those who love thy name. You know what he's saying? Unbelievers don't have any right to come before the throne of grace to find grace and mercy in time of need. They don't have any right because there is no covenant relationship. But if you have come to him, if you love his name, in other words, if you have a relationship with him because you have come to love him and believe his word, you have a right. And so you can bring your petitions before him. Isn't that good news? You have a right. You know, in Hebrews 4:16, he says, therefore, let us come boldly before the throne of grace. Boldly? Wicked, wretched me? Not because of who I am, but because of what he has done. God has put me into a relationship, and I didn't do anything for it. It was the blood of Christ. But God has established a relationship, and so we have that right where we can come before him on the basis of Christ. And love for God's name is the human consideration. So he says, turn to me and be gracious. Number 3, in verse 33, he says, establish my footsteps in thy word. God's people should know and understand that the only one that can give them stability in life is God himself.
God Himself is the only one who can give us stability. And how does God do it? He says in verse 33, establish my footsteps. How? It says in thy word. Better translation? By thy word. Same idea. Establish my footsteps. How? By thy word. John 17:17, Jesus said, O Father, sanctify them. It means to make somebody holy. Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. You see? It's God's sufficient word. God's word gives you everything that you need. And when you're helping somebody, when you're counseling somebody, God's word will give you everything that you need to minister to that person's need in life. Everything. You do not have to point them somewhere else. You do not have to point them somewhere else. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 to 17, Paul said that the Scriptures are God-breathed, and that the Scriptures are able to give us the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ. He says that they are profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that a man of God might be adequate and equipped for some good works. Not for how many good works? Every good work. God makes you whole through His Word. If you will believe Him, He gives you everything that you need. You see, now this is not my opinion. Am I giving you an opinion or am I reading verses to you? I'm reading verses to you. This is what the Scripture says. God's Word is absolutely sufficient. And so because of that, the psalmist comes to God and he says, God, I've got a problem. I'm not stable in life. I have palsy and polio and my legs are rickety and clickety and clankety. God, establish my footsteps. Give me strong, firm walk, because he knows the sufficiency of God's word. A fourth petition he brings in verse 33 is this. He says, do not let iniquity have dominion over me. Guess what? This is really hitting home, isn't it, folks? Is this hitting home? Do not let iniquity have dominion. Guess what? Sin is a slave master. And you know who the slave is? You and me. You and I are the slaves. We're born into bondage. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, he says, I'm sold into bondage. But guess what? In Christ, you have, those chains have been broken asunder. In Romans chapter 6, verse 14, Paul said, sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin will not. You cannot let it. Now, as a Christian, do you sin? Of course you do. Of course I do. We sin. But guess what? We don't have to let sin have dominion over us. As far as God's Word and God's Spirit and God's salvation is concerned, guess what? You and I should be sin-free. You believe that? It says that He's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. The problem is not that God hasn't given us what we need. It just shows us how bad we are. It shows us, like Ted said, baptism isn't going to solve your problems because we don't get to hold you down under the water long enough. We can solve your problems if you let us hold you down for a while because he who has died is what? Freed from sin. 1 Peter chapter 3, remember that verse? He who has died has been freed from sin. Guess what? Until your body is dead, you're not free from sin. But the psalmist knows the sufficiency of God's word, so he looks to God and he says, God, don't let sin have dominion. Now, question. Think about this. He says, don't let iniquity have dominion. Is he talking about his own sin? Or is he talking about the wicked people who are oppressing him? Look at verse 34. Redeem me from the oppression of man. Suggest that it might be talking about his adversaries. I don't think verse 33 is, though. I think it's talking about his own heart. I believe that verse 33 is talking about his own heart. Matter of fact, you know what this word means? The word dominion, don't let iniquity have dominion, it's the Hebrew verb shalat. Shalat. And it has a root word in Arabic, sultan. You ever heard of a sultan? The ruler who is an autocrat that exercises absolute dominion and sovereign power, the sultan. Same root word right here. To shalat means to have absolute mastery. And the psalmist knows the weakness of his heart, so he says, God, don't let that happen to my heart. Don't let sin have dominion over me. Now, question for you.
What is the key? What is the key to not letting sin have dominion over our hearts? Basically, twofold. Number one, it's got to be God's Spirit. That's Romans chapter 8, my friend. Romans chapter 8 is the victory. It's God's Spirit giving you power. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And the sister passage is Colossians 3:16. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. It's God's Spirit who takes God's Word, and when God's Spirit is taking God's Word because your mind is in God's Word, because your eyes are in God's Word, and you're reading God's truth, and you're submitting yourself to God's Word, and you're letting the Holy Spirit live through you according to God's truth, only then are we going to have victory over sin. Otherwise, what will happen is that sin will have dominion over us, and sin is a powerful master. I still like that line from Star Wars. It's, you've heard it used a lot of times, but I think it's kind of cute. It's when Darth Vader tells Luke Skywalker and says, Luke, you do not know the power of the dark side. I must obey my master. It is. And the only thing that can give you the victory over it is God's Word being empowered by God's Spirit. So the psalmist, he knows that that's the case, and so he cries out to God. A fifth petition is in verse 34 as well. He says, redeem me from the oppression of man. Remember, this guy is in a pressure cooker. And rather than taking matters into his own hand, I guess he could have gone out and bought an AK-47 or whatever they used back then, but he did not. Instead, when he was faced with problems, he brought his petition directly to God, and he says, redeem me, God. To redeem, you have to pay a ransom price. You bail somebody out, but here he's just talking about God delivering him. And notice something as well. You see that when he looked at what God could do for him, he understood that there was a resulting sense of responsibility, because he says, verse 34, redeem me from the oppression of man. Why? That I may keep thy precepts. He doesn't just say, God, set me free from my slavery of being persecuted so that I can do whatever I want. He knew that God's grace, when you and I become recipients of God's grace, there is a corresponding sense of obligation. Hey, you have been bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:19. You have been bought with a price, therefore do what? How does the verse go? 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says, you have been bought with a price, therefore do what? Glorify God in your body. Sin anymore. You belong to Him. You have now gone from being a slave to sin to a slave of righteousness. And we are to let God work in us. Oh God, help us. You know? We're so needy. We are so needy. The principle is this. To be an object of God's grace means that we're now responsible to live for Him. Titus chapter 2 verse 14. Jesus used the same kind of terminology. It says that Jesus gave Himself for us that He might redeem us. That He might redeem us. There's that same word, but this is Greek. That He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people who are His own possession, zealous for what? Good deeds. He redeemed us so that we would be His own people. And God's grace, when it comes to us, it gives us a corresponding sense of responsibility. He saved us to serve Him. A sixth petition, verse 35. He says this. He says, make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. That sounds like Numbers chapter 6. Do you remember the Aaronic blessing? The blessing that God gave to Aaron? Numbers chapter 6. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make His face to what? Shine upon you. May the Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. Blessing on our life. Now, question. How can you and I have that blessing in our life? I mean, that's the blessing that the priest used to pray over the people. But how can you and I have it in our own life? Guess what? We see it in the next verse. Look at verse 135, where we see a seventh petition. Because here's what he says. Teach me thy statutes. God, make your face to shine upon thy servant. I need to know your word, God. Teach me your statutes. Here we are, back again. It keeps coming, doesn't it? It keeps coming back full circle every time. Every time we go down a pathway, guess where it ends up? It brings us right back to knowing God's word and living God's word. Remember the song? trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. McGee used to say, friends, I believe that the number one problem of people is ignorance of the Word of God. Ignorance of the Word of God. They don't know what the Bible says. And we can't be profoundly impacted by something we don't know. And so the psalmist understands this. And what he's doing is he's asking God. He is asking God, and he keeps coming back to this again and again, asking God to give him what he needs. Now, a third response to the child of God is pain. The first response is proclamation. You proclaim God's sufficiency. Number two, you have petitions. You come to God because you know that God's truth is secure and gives you everything you need, and there's a Father in heaven. A third response for the child of God in response to the sufficient Scripture is pain. Because we understand the sufficiency of God's Word. Listen, you and I should feel a brokenness when people turn aside from it. You and I should feel a brokenness when we turn aside. The psalmist was faithful to God, but he looked around and he saw people that didn't care anything. And guess what? I guess it's just about like the same as it is today. I think this guy felt the same kind of thing that every one of you feel. I know you feel the same thing and that I feel. When you see the apathy that exists towards the church. Do you feel that? I know you do. You look at people and their commitment and you say, why? Number one, they don't know what they're missing out on. Number two, they're not getting the point. This is what the psalmist felt. He felt pain in verse 36 because it was grieving him. It should grieve us. Matter of fact, you know what? Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. You've heard that. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet because he was so heartbroken over his people. Jeremiah 13, verse 17, Jeremiah said, if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will bitterly weep. He felt pain because of their sin. And after Babylon came and wiped out the nation, he said in Lamentations 3:48, he said, my eyes run down with streams of water because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Same, almost identical terminology, by the way, is this verse right here. I think Jeremiah wrote Psalm 119. The more that I go through it, I'm convinced, in my own estimation, as a guest. He says, I've got tears just flowing down because of the sin of the people. Not because they had hurt him badly. And they did hurt him badly. They were hurting the writer right here. But he is hurting because people are putting aside. Look at verse 36. My eyes shed streams of water. Why? Because they do not keep thy law. He was broken. He had pain because people did not obey God's word. And you and I should feel broken, and I guess all we can do is this. I guess it should drive us to some kind of, to go after people. If you see people falling by the wayside, you got to go after them. That's, by the way, that's a responsibility of everybody in the church. That's not just, it's not a pastor's job. It's the body's job. Now, it's my job too, but that's what the body is supposed to do, is to go after people. Well, that means you have to have an involvement with people to begin with. You have to know them. And that's the kind of thing that we're trying to promote and trying to, engender, is something where you've got some kind of care for one another. Because when you see people who are not going for God's word, he says, my eyes shed streams of water because they're not keeping your law. So number one, we see a first response is proclamation. Number two, we see the petitions that we bring. Number three, we see the pain that comes. A fourth response that the child of God should have because of God's sufficient word is this: perseverance. Proclamation, petition, pain, and perseverance. In the light of God's word, the fact that it is sufficient to meet every need, here's what we should understand. No matter what happens, you can persevere. No matter what other people do with themselves or against you, you and I can persevere. And we see in verses 37 to 44, three kinds of adverse situations. The psalmist was faced with some very, very hard times. And there are three kinds of situations that the psalmist is faced with here in verses 37 to 44 that show us his absolute commitment to perseverance because he knew of God's sufficiency. Now, I have to tell you this. We have, more material than I can cover here in the time that we would normally take. So do you want me to pick this up on this next week?
20 minutes to finish what we have here. It's up to you guys. You want me to pick it up right here? We kind of came right to a break point of actually the end of the... or do you want me to carry on? You guys call the shot. Yes, if you want me to come in, it's just there's too much material. Anybody who would prefer, as far as your schedule, to stop now and then pick it up next week, let me ask you that way. If for your schedule, having to go to bed, get to sleep, is it better that I cut off and pick it up next week? Let me know. Don't feel hesitant. Don't be saying anything. Boy, you guys are really quiet tonight. I pay her. I love you. Well, it's up to you guys. I'm not... if you want me to finish this up here, take about another 15 minutes. I can go through this last couple of points. Was that a yes? Okay. Let me flip this over here. Okay, so we've looked at three responses so far that the child of God should have because of the sufficiency of God's word. The first one, of course, was proclamation. We saw that in verses 129 through... A second response is that of petitions, verses 132 to 135, seven different petitions. A third response is that of pain. We saw that in verse 36, that the child of God should feel pain when he sees somebody going astray from God's truth. Now we find a fourth response in verses 37 through 44, 137 through 44, and it's this. Is perseverance, because in the light of God's word, we have something that is sufficient to meet any kind of situation that you will meet in life. So no matter what happens, you can persevere regardless of the situation. There are three kinds of adverse situations that the psalmist faced right here, and the first one is in verses 37 and 38, and it is this. When you are surrounded, listen to this, first kind of adverse situation the psalmist had to deal with in his own life. When you are surrounded by people who are walking away from God's truth, and when you feel like you are the only one who is staying faithful to the Lord and His Word, you can persevere. Persevere. Read verses 37 through 38 right here. Actually, 37 through 39 in this first one. Notice what he says. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thou hast commanded thy testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. My zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten thy words. Look at verse 39. My zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. The word zeal, it's almost that borders on the word anger. It's just passion, zealous passion. Borders on anger. And he was being consumed. He felt like it was just overtaking him. But guess what? He wasn't caving in. He felt anger in his heart because he saw people walking away from God. And listen, isn't it a discouraging thing when people walk away from a commitment? Look at our church in Vegas. You know, you see it a lot more so in a small church. Big churches, you know what, at Grace, you don't see it. It happens all the time. I mean, they turn over the membership. I don't know what the exact statistic is, but, I mean, largely it's a whole new church, except for the core group that still goes. You know, Ted, what the figure, have you ever heard anybody ever talk about that? It's like about every 3 or 4 years. It's almost an entirely new church. You've got a core group that's still there, but the thing turns over. And a lot of those people just kind of fall by the wayside, and I've seen this, you know, I saw it in Vegas. In a smaller church, you see it a lot more clearly because you're so close to people. I mean, it's a lot more conspicuous to lose, you know, 5 people in a church our size. That may be, you know, 50% of your service. And you look at that and you say, man, well, the psalmist, he felt this kind of thing because people were walking away. But guess what? Here's the thing. You and I don't have to follow in their footsteps. And the reason why we don't have to, because we know the faithfulness of God. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 6 when he had just given some real hard messages to the disciples? And people, it says, were no longer following him because of the message that Jesus was giving. And Jesus turned to the disciples, to the 12, and he says, you guys don't want to walk away too, do you?
You guys gonna hit the road too? Jesus said, you know, I've already got this small church, guys. Nobody wants to stay and hear my preaching. Are you guys going to walk out on me? And Peter said, where are we going to go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. And so, despite what other people are doing, you can persevere. And this is what the psalmist did. He persevered because he knew the sufficiency of God's truth. Look at verse 37. Righteous art thou. The first thing he did is not talk about the Word of God, but he talked about the God of the Word. Righteous art thou, O Lord. To be righteous means to be conforming to a perfect standard. It means that you never fail from being true to what is fidelity. You're always true, faithful. What's the Marines? What is their saying? Sempre fide? Is that how it goes? Sempre fidele? Something like that. Always faithful. Guess what? God is always faithful. If we are faithless, He remains what? Faithful. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. For He cannot do what? You know that verse, kids? For He cannot deny Himself. God cannot deny Himself. His very character is faithfulness. And so, you and I, when we look at like right and wrong in society, and we say, that is wrong, and that is right, and you know, somebody comes along and says, well, who do you think you are? You know, establishing a standard. You know, who do you think you are? Well, we're nobody. But guess what? God is the definition of what is right and what is straight. And He says here, God, You are righteous. You are the one who sets the standard. And then He uses the second term. Now, the first term is the word tzadak. The second one is the word yashal, which is a synonym, but very, very close. Both of them talk about being straight and true. And He says, upright are your judgments. God Himself is the definition of what is true and what is straight. And so God's Word has to be what is true and straight because it is God's character Himself that defines what is true and straight. That's why you don't have to philosophically, you know, it's not debatable whether or not God's ways are ever right. It's always right because God is always straight and just. God Himself is righteous and He never fails in being true and faithful, and so His judgments are upright. Now, because God always does, because God is just, He always does what is right. Guess what? That means that if you do what God says you're supposed to do, you will always be a winner. Always, 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 always. In other words, Larry said, I didn't get that one. My point is this. Because God's ways are upright, if you do God's will in your own life, you will always be in the winner's circle. Because you're conforming to God Himself. Always. We were talking last Sunday as we went through the Sunday school class because we covered the book of Judges, I think, that day. I mean, Judges, you don't want to build your theology off the book of Judges. You know, they did a lot of crazy things back then. But I asked them this question. Is it ever right to do sin to make something good happen? The answer is no. Guess what? We can never go against God's character and be doing right. Now, you know, there's a lot of hard situations in life where you say, oh, but what about this? I don't know how to give you the answers except to tell you this. It never is going against God's moral character the a proper solution. So he looks at God and he says, God Himself has given us this perfect standard. And then notice verse 38. He says, Thou hast commanded Thy testimonies in righteousness. How has God made this commandment? In righteousness and in exceeding faithfulness. He uses the terms again. Tzedek, righteousness, faithfulness, from which we get the word amen. It's emunah. It means to be firm and true and strong. God's word is true. You can trust Him. So here's the point. No matter what other people do, you see verse 39, his zeal is consuming him because his adversaries are forgetting his word. But this guy just says, I'm staying committed to you. I'm not going to walk away. So perseverance, even when other people are walking away, is the response you and I should have to because of God's Word. Now, a second kind of adverse situation in verses 40 and 41 is this. When you get rejected by other people because of your commitment to the Lord. Not just that people are walking away from God, but what about when they are rejecting you because of your commitment? Notice verse 40. Okay? He says, Thy Word is very pure, therefore Thy servant loves. Now look at verse 41. Notice how the people were treating the psalmist. I am small and despised. Now, he's not saying that I'm a midget.
What he's saying is, small, it means that that's how people were esteeming him. In other words, you're a nobody, man. You're a nobody. Look at your church, you know, so-and-so. Look at your ministry. Look at this message that you're bringing to the nation. You're nobody, man. Shut up. That's what they were doing to him. Despise, it means to be thought of as a despicable kind of character. This is what they were doing to God's prophet. If they were saying, you are a nobody, man, you're worthless, you're no good, and yet his response was this. His response was, in verse 40, to say, God, your word is very pure. The word pure means to be refined. It's gone through the fire. By the way, that's many, many times in the Psalms you find that idea. In Psalm chapter 12, the psalmist said the same thing in verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace on earth, refined seven times. Psalm 18, verse 30, as for God, His way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. Psalm chapter 19, verse 8, the psalmist says that the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, and the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God's word is pure. It's 100%, 24 karat. And so the psalmist, he was being attacked, okay? Other people were attacking him, but he wouldn't capitulate. All he said is, I'm small and despised, that's what they say about me, but guess what? I don't care, because God's truth is true and is pure. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, remember in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, when people persecute you and mock you and say all kinds of evil and falsity against you on account of me, he said, then just drop out of the ministry and... Right? No! He said, rejoice and be glad, because that's how they treated the prophets. You're in good company. If you are being hounded and persecuted because you are living for Christ, don't feel bad. Rejoice. You see, because that just means that you're in good company. So the psalmist says, here's what I do. He says, I look at your word, and I say your word is pure, and I love it. And then he says in verse 41, he says, and I do not forget your precepts. I am not going to flake out like these other kinds of people. I'm not going to flake out. So we see perseverance. Perseverance when people are walking away from God. You persevere because God's word is true. Perseverance when you're being attacked because you know that God's word is pure and you're not going to flake out like other people do. But a third kind of situation is in verses 42 and following, and it's this. It's this kind of situation in which we need to persevere because it's when we feel like we are being overwhelmed by stress from life's pressures. Now, I know that none of you have ever felt that kind of situation. So we'll just stop the sermon right there. You've never felt that kind of stress where you just feel like, no, guess what? You have, and I have. This guy was being overwhelmed. Look what he says down here. First of all, look at verse 43, and we see what the psalmist felt like. He says, trouble and anguish have come upon me. Both words are very, very similar. Talk about, it's like being pressed into a trash compactor kind of an idea. The first word talks about the inward aspect. Trouble is like distress in the heart. Matter of fact, both words here, both of the Hebrew words, are found in contexts that talk about like the tribulation period, the great tribulation period. The first word, tsar, T-S-A-R, talks about cramped feelings inside the heart, distress and restriction. The second word, which is the matzot, talks about distress from the outside, being squeezed in like you're in a trash compactor. So the psalmist felt like he was being squeezed in by both sides. It was like a lion has gone, whoom! And he said, it's come upon me, trouble and anguish, it has jumped upon me and caught me, but how did he respond? Look at verse 42. Rather than look at the temporary affliction, look what he did in verse 42. He looked to God's eternal truth. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Pain right now is temporary, but your righteousness, it's eternal, God. Paul said this. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 4? He says, though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said in verse 16, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is decaying, our inward man is being renewed day by day, because momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Suffering, Paul said, that I feel right now. He says, it's killing my body. The outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. Look at the affliction at the moment and say, I can't go any further. He said, guess what? It's stacking up on the scale. An eternal weight of glory. It's like the scale is here. There's suffering down here on this side, okay? Suffering has the scale down like this. And Paul says, guess what? The glory is going, boom! The glory threw the suffering off the scale. Paul said in verse 18, while we are looking not at the things which are seen. In other words, Paul said, the eyes that I look at life with are not the eyes of my head, but the eyes of my heart. So I'm not looking at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Because the things which are seen, the afflictions and the persecutions, he says, are temporal. Temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And so Paul was rejoiced to say, guess what? The sufferings of this present age don't hold a candle to the eternal glory that God is preparing. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Okay? So here's what the psalmist did. He's saying the same thing. The psalmist says, I am feeling trouble and anguish, he says, but, he says, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is truth. I think that's right where Jesus got John 17:17 from. Your word is truth. He didn't look at the circumstances. He looked at God's eternal plan, and he knew the truth of God's word. He had pain at the moment, but he looked beyond the pain. He looked to eternity. And he said, thy commandments are my delight, verse 43. I've got trouble and anguish, yet your commandments are my delight. And then finally, we see verse 44. He says, thy testimonies are righteous forever. Eternal perspective. Thy testimonies are righteous forever. And so what he does is he pleads. Once again, it comes back to that circle. What does he want to do? He wants to know God's word. Give me understanding. Give me understanding, because if you will give me understanding of your word, that is how I can live. I need to have understanding of your word. Isn't this rich stuff? I was hesitant to do Psalm 119 because I'd never really studied it. Ignorance. I had ignorance of the Word of God. But you know what? I'm really glad that I have had the chance to go through so far. We've got a couple more messages, just about two more messages or so. It shows us so much. This is so rich about life and about walking with Christ. Patience. Everything that you need for life and godliness is in God's Word. Timothy, Heather, Tabitha, listen to me. Everything that you need to be the kind of person that will be pleasing in the eyes of God, God gives it to you in His Bible, in His Word. Everything that you need doesn't teach you how to make computers or build bridges, those kinds of things you learn other ways. But to be the kind of person you need to be, it's in the Scripture. And what you guys need to do is you need to be serious about studying the Bible and learning who God is and learning how He can help you to overcome sin in your own life in His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this night and allowing us time to come and to study Your Holy Word. I'm sorry, Lord, that I fall so short of it, and I do. Please help us, Father. We need Your strength. We need Your Spirit. Pray for this strength. Lord Jesus, I want to pray for daughter and son, for Jamie and Johnny. Oh, Father, I pray that You will touch their hearts and open their hearts to know You and to walk with You and to walk with You in faithfulness. Lord Jesus, I pray for Emmanuel's son, Manny, for his daughter and son-in-law, for Chris and for Susan, for his wife Ellen. Lord Jesus, I pray that You will save their souls and bring them to Yourself. I pray for Ted's daughter Chrissy. I pray that You will bring her to Yourself, Lord, and put her on the path of discipleship. Lord Jesus, I pray for our little children, Lord, for Gracie, for Shelby and Kara, for Tabitha. Lord, I pray that You will guide them to Yourself, Lord, that You will speak to their hearts and bring them close and give them a life of discipleship with you. Father, I pray for Jane and for Daniel and for Chad. Lord, I pray that you'll move in their hearts, Lord, to do your will and to seek your face. And Lord, we pray for ourselves, we who are here. I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to be the first ones to apply this truth to our life. We need you, so we're looking to you for the grace and the strength, and we ask it in Jesus' name.
Thank you.